Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Amen. Well, before Dave comes to open those words up to us, we're going to just go back slightly to Psalm 108. We're going to sing hymn number 183.
Led that first part of the service really well. Very, very good. Let's pray before we look at this chapter together. Father, we must acknowledge that we need your help to do pretty much everything, or everything good anyway. Lord, please help us to hear your words tonight. Please may my preparation have been true and solid, and may we really benefit from spending time in this chapter together this evening, we pray. Lord, please open our ears and our hearts to your words tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Knock, knock. Amos. Amosquito. There we go. I'm not very good at... Sorry. I'm not very good at stories and illustrations and all that stuff, but I thought of that on the way here this evening. Yeah, keep to the day job. Yeah, you're right. Amos, when was the last time we heard a sermon from Amos? Yeah, okay. You might not know the answer. You don't have to answer. I picked Amos because a while ago I was reading Amos, and a section, this chapter, stood out to me as something that could be used for a sermon. And so I thought, oh, I must look that back up next time. And then when I came to prepare today, it took me a little while to find it because it wasn't quite as shining bright as I first saw it. But anyway, Amos chapter 5. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on Amos first, and then we're going to look at this chapter under three headings, the three headings that are in the sheet, the service sheet for today. So there's some lessons for Israel in this chapter, and there are some lessons for us, and there's advice, if you like, on how to avoid exile and judgment, which was what I decided to title the sermon for some reason. I'm going to argue basically today, or I argue tonight, that society today is not much different to Israel and Judah in the 8th century BC. Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa, which is near Bethlehem in the south of the nation of Judah. But he was actually sent to Israel, probably at Bethel, which was the religious capital of the northern kingdom, as I said, in around the 8th century. Now, both kingdoms were prosperous at this time. They were both doing well, and they were both very idolatrous. And you have to wonder if there was a link between the two. The people were smug, the people were self-satisfied, and God's patience was at an end. Now, each of the Old Testament prophets tended to have different emphases in their ministries. And Amos was a vigorous spokesman for God's justice and his righteousness. But the nation just kept being rebellious. Paganism had infiltrated the religious sanctuaries, and Israel had got this worldly view of the rituals that God had prescribed for it. They performed the rites, and therefore they could act how they like. And Amos condemned the people's immorality. So actual destruction is coming. Of course, the hindsight we have from looking back at the Old Testament, we know that it did happen, but it's said it's going to happen here. The destruction is coming. The warnings are going to run out at some point. And God is not merely the God of Israel, although of course he is or he was, but he's also the God of the universe. And as Peter pointed out from Psalm 108, he uses nations for his own ends. He uses nations against one another for his own ends. And destruction from another nation is pending for Israel. So the first section, lessons for Israel. This chapter is described as a lament. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you, from verse 1. Amos is sad. You remember Jeremiah weeping and the lamentations. Yeah, Amos is sad, as if Israel were already dead. It's actually not a very positive chapter, but I'll try to draw some positives as we go along. Israel will be fallen and deserted. In verse 3, we see the effects of this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Now, decimation, technically, literally, is the reducing by 10% of something. Yeah, and this nation will be 9 times decimated. It will be reduced to 10%, so 90% off. There's probably a mathematical word for reducing something to 10%, but it will just be virtually wiped out, as we know will happen. Now, in verse 5, they're warned about going to Bethel or Beersheba. Don't go there. Do not seek there. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Now, Bethel was in the north, as I've said. Beersheba was in the south. They were both religious sites. But for the whole nation, God is saying, these religious places will not keep you safe. Their physical and their spiritual shelter will be ineffective. Verses 4 to 6, I've quoted some of them already, are very interesting, and you'll notice they're echoed in verses 14 and 15. So there's these two kind of parallel passages. Seek me and live, and then seek the Lord and live. And then over in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. The people are urged to seek the Lord more than once here, which is Bible shorthand for pay serious attention to this. Amos is speaking. At some point it was written down. There was no italics or bold type, so it relies on the repetition of the words to make his point here. The solution to the coming crisis is clear. To live, they must seek God and therefore abandon the methods they are currently relying upon. Verse 14 couldn't be clearer. If they do this, then God will be with them. So there's a solution there straight away. They don't need to be scrabbling around. This could be quite a heavy going chapter, as I've said already, were it not for the occasional bright verses that lift the mood. And verses 8 and 9 are like this. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. This interlude seeks to contrast the nation's ruinous behaviour of turning good into bad. They had so much to be thankful for, so much prosperity, so much blessing, and they just kept shunning it and seeking their own way. And it contrasts this with God's creation and power. God can turn blackness into dawn, as well as darkened night into day. The corrupt nation could only make things worse and not better on their own. Their temporary nature is contrasted with God's creative power when he put those constellations into the night sky, and also with his sustaining power of keeping the earth turning and allowing 24-hour days. Now that section is wrapped around by verses 7 and 10, and this is where Amos shows his concern for the injustice in the land. The nation was corrupting official justice in the court system, and the truth and righteousness were being sidelined and discarded. Let's look at those verses 7 and 10. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detests the one who tells the truth. Here are some examples of their corruption. They trample on the poor and they steal from them. They oppress the righteous. They take bribes. They deprive the poor of justice, i.e. the rich can obtain justice by those bribes. This corruption enabled them to build stone mansions and plant vineyards with their profits. Now these stone mansions are far superior to the baked mud usually used for dwellings for the ordinary folk. But they won't get to enjoy them, for they will be judged by the Lord. He will take away the symbols of their pride. I looked up the word used here for stone. I'm not sure why, but I did. It's used less than 10 times in the Old Testament and usually refers to the dressed stone that was used for making the temple, the carefully cut, precise stone, rather than rocks, a different word used there, or rather than the figurative language for hearts of stone and other uses. Amos's message here makes it clear that all need not be lost. Things are not so bad that they cannot be amended if the right course of action be taken. Grievances can be addressed, abuses rectified. To do this, good principles must be sought and loved, and evil ones shunned by both the individuals in the land and by the institutions that were so corrupt. When we move on to verses 16 to 27, it gives us more detail about this coming disaster. They may say that they long for the day of the Lord to come, this day of the law, but it will cause them to be distraught. Look in verse 16 and 17. Note that there will be wailing in all the streets and in all the vineyards. This judgment will stretch across the land. They long for this day without realizing that they are ripe for judgment. If you remember back or forward in Amos, there's a basket of fruit that's used as an illustration for being ripe for judgment in chapter 8. They're so prosperous, it does make me wonder why they want God to come at all, why they want this day of the Lord. To increase their prosperity further, to judge their neighbours, they think they're still superior, they're still God's chosen people, and therefore it would inflate them and increase them and vindicate them if the nations around them are flattened down. To be able to boast of God being with them. Be careful what you ask for. Other verses that stand out, if you like, in this chapter, 18, 19, 20, about this day of the Lord, as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, and he entered his house, put his hand on the wall, and a snake bit him. They make me think of out of the frying pan and into the fire. They were going from disaster to greater disaster. And the chapter ends with Amos referring back to the wilderness and the early days of this nation. During those times, the rituals for sacrifices were established. And this was also when the people were led away into idolatry. It didn't take them long out of Egypt. Neither of these will actually save them. Certainly not idols, and they may rightly turn from them. But they can't rely on sacrifice either, because that's an outward thing only. Cleaning the outside of the pot, which is filthy inside. The heart must be cleansed, and only God can do this. They must see beyond the sacrifices to the God who ordained them. The offerings were not of primary importance to God. He wants worship in spirit and truth, accompanied by true repentance. This was therefore false religion. And to quote 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Maintaining the formalities of the law, whilst idolatry, violence and injustice were commonplace. And it doesn't get any better. Chapter 6 continues with woe to the complacent at the beginning of the heading there, and God declaring later on that he abhors the pride of Jacob. That's the lessons for Israel. The lessons for us are as follows. Mankind is as faulty and sinful as it was back in Amos's day. You may be surprised to learn. So the lessons for us are basically a rehash of those for Israel, with a modern twist. There is nothing new under the sun. Man's problems and God's solutions are the same. But society is quite different now. Verse 12 stands true for all time. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. Now it's tagged on the end of, the church Bibles, the church NIVs, on the end of that previous thing. But surely that applies across the universe. God knows our hearts. I deliberately didn't just ignore that the first time round. I think it links the two sections together quite nicely. Justice will come rolling on, as it says in verse 24. But we need to be careful if we long for it, because it will sweep us away unless we are right before God. I used the word false religion, the phrase false religion a few moments ago. Israel's problem can be summed up in that phrase, false religion. And its symptoms can be summed up in three categories. And it's those three categories that form the basis of the lessons for us. So idolatrous spirituality, forgetting the God who created them, and injustice. So, idolatrous spirituality. Whilst there are many so-called atheists who deny any spiritual aspect to life in the slightest, most people today subscribe to some form of religion or system that involves putting one's faith in something. From earning good karma by being nice, to reading horoscopes, to trying to appease a deity by good works. But faith doesn't save. We have to place this faith in the one person who can save. Worldwide religions have many adherents who essentially put their faith in their own good works being enough. And many don't nail their colours to one particular religion's mast, but pick and choose aspects of religion that they like. Now, all this contrast, of course, means that they can't all be right. Putting anything or anyone before the one true God is idolatry, as the first commandment makes clear. So these false spiritualities are idolatrous, and people must desist if they are to live. But the temptation to idolatry can affect all of us, even those in the church. We rightly use some rituals or formalities to structure our services or our personal lives, but they can easily creep forward in importance in our subconscious, and then we place an incorrect amount of importance upon them. So we can only meet at a certain time or in a certain way, or personally we must read the Bible or pray at a certain time, or we feel that we've failed. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need order or structure in our services, or that personal spiritual habits are incorrect, but the danger is that we rely on them rather than in the God that we approach using them. So our faith becomes in our habits, and one consequence is that we feel knocked down when we don't perform in the right way. And that's still putting things before God. It doesn't need me to say that idols can also be sinful things in the world, like an adulterous relationship, or can be morally neutral things in the world, like an occupation or a hobby, that in and of itself is not a problem, but can easily become something we put as an idol. Essentially, we have hearts bent on idolatry, and Satan will be subtle in trying to draw us away. He would like us to worship football or Allah, but if we are insistent on being Christians and attending church, he will still attempt to undermine that true religion with temptations to rely on rituals instead of Christ. The second lesson is forgetting the God who created them. The Israelites in Amos' day were well aware of the fact that the creation had a creator. They were content to try and approach God in their own way. One of the differences between our society and theirs is that we lack a basic grounding in God's creative power. Most seem happy falling into believing the theory of evolution with very little questioning. And even those in the church may believe that God just made stuff and then let nature take its course. Whatever you believe about how God made the universe, a Christian must acknowledge that Genesis is in the Bible, and as the first book, it lays a foundation for much that follows. The history of God's people, the coming Messiah, the definition of marriage, and so much more. The modern Westerner will struggle to understand the gospel if they cannot see that we are created beings who owe our allegiance to the Creator. We must explain the story of redemption with its roots in Genesis. Moving on to injustice. The third way that Israel exhibited their false religion was their injustice. Now, this path needs maybe to be trodden a bit carefully. The people of God back then were a nation, but now we are the church. We don't have the same power and influence. So while the nation was corrupt during the time of Amos, as we saw previously, Christians today don't hold the court and destroy the poor in the same way, but we can still shrink that advice to apply to us in whatever walk of life we find ourselves. Basically, we must do the right thing at all times. Our habits should be honesty and integrity in the small things as well as the big. Can you imagine these corrupt leaders of Israel who are committing the sins of verses 10 to 12, being gentle and kind at home? We must take note that we cannot eradicate injustice or poverty in today's society. Jesus said that we will always have the poor among us, but we should be mindful of the needs of others and put them above ourselves in humility. I wanted to add a quick word about verse 13 here, because it took a little bit of thinking about. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. There is a time to speak up for justice. But these times are so bad that maybe the truth will not be tolerated, and so the prudent will be better to keep silent. It may be dangerous or fruitless to open one's mouth. There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. Are we heading into that sorry state of affairs in our nation? There are many examples today of those who stuck their heads above the parapet only to have them blown off. Something to think about. So, part three. How to avoid exile and judgment. So we seek to apply what we've learnt from this chapter tonight. The people were exiled, were judged by exile and by the destruction of their religious life. Many died or wished they had. Now we ourselves face a worse punishment, eternal exile from God's presence and spiritual death forever. The solution is obvious and quite simple. Seek the Lord and live. This is the repeated solution stated in the chapter. The people were in trouble and God gave them the answer they needed if they would just listen and obey him. The people relied on their own righteousness, but we are to seek God in Jesus and live, and God will be with us. Emmanuel. It is true life and it is what we are made for. We are not to trust in religion and in rituals, nor in idols or in our own worship. Many today rely on all these in various combinations, and God hates and despises it, as he hated the empty feast days and worship at Bethel and other high places. So he hates our phony and insincere religious acts, which rely on our own devotion and obedience rather than on his mercy. It was and is rank hypocrisy. These are strong words. We don't read too much about God's hatred in the Bible, yet he hates all attempts to approach him based on what we feel to be right. Whether we be religious and following established rituals or feasts, whether we are spiritual and have figured out our own way to God from the many available. When we read verses 21 to 23, it kicks all this out the park. There is but one way we may approach a holy God, and that is by his way. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, with the express mission of saving God's people. Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment that we deserved due to our own sinfulness. So we are invited even today to seek God for his forgiveness, which he offers to us through Jesus. This is how we can live and avoid eternal exile from the Father after judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are received by God through our faith in Jesus' death for us. And if we are in Christ, we are safe eternally. Surely verse 34 is the high point of this chapter. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God's justice does indeed roll on, and we need to ensure that we're on the right side of it. This language brings to mind the closing part of the book of Ezekiel and of the final chapter of Revelation. God's righteousness is applied to us in a consistent, strong and dependable flow of cleansing water. And from institutions, the justice is to flow freely and abundantly to all, not restricted to the wealthy and able. This should lead us to do the right thing, not to be religious, which will not save, but as a response to God in welcoming us in Jesus. For God loves justice. And fortunately, he loves us, his children, as if we are in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we can be found in you, that you love us, that you care for us, that you sent the Lord Jesus to bring us into your family, and that you are close to us day by day as we seek to live our lives. Lord, may we spot error and sin in our own hearts and lives and deal with it promptly and quickly, we ask. Give us discernment, we pray, and help us to be loving and generous and warm to those around us. Lord, please bless us this week as we go our own ways in families or work and education and so on. Lord, please just be with us, we ask, and just help us, we pray, to live for you. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend this evening together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.